Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, revisiting Mark's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Mark's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Mark, even though I read through Mark in 2020. The world has changed. I've changed, and so I expect my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying now. I want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me as we wonder about the earliest gospel. Yeah, it was written before Matthew, Luke, or John. I will do my best to keep my wonderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple of minutes long. You should know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I recorded 2 weeks ago. So if you want to see what I look like when I'm wondering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Search Norm Seeley, N-O-R-M-S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me at the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church in Ontario. So, let's see what Mark's Gospel has to say this time. Today we're Mark chapter 15, verses 25 to 32. And as you'll have noticed, I'm reading it in small little bits. Because I think sometimes when we just read the whole story of the trial and the crucifixion, you pick up a couple of highlights and you miss the things in between. So I'll be going a little bit at a time. And actually, I think you'll notice today and tomorrow that the gospel, Mark writes the gospel sort of that way too. You'll see what I'm talking about, I think, in a minute. But we're meant to read it in small little bits. So yesterday, we heard about Jesus carrying his cross with the help of Simon of Cyrene. And then we heard that the soldiers gambled for Jesus' garments. And then this is what happens. Mark 15, 25 to 32. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also taunted him. So we hear at the beginning of this passage that it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The better translation would be that it was the third hour. Right, but they count time starting basically at 6 a.m. So it's like military time. It's like watch. The first watch would be 6 to 9. Second watch, 9 to till noon. Third watch, you know, that kind of thing. So they count them in 3 hour time blocks. And that's what the gospel does now. It's what Mark does. He tells us now this is 9 o'clock. Next time it's going to be noon. So we're doing little bits at a time. So here we are in this time frame. Now, the translator has just sort of, rather than try to explain to people that you start counting at 6 a.m., basically when the sun's up, they just say it was 9 o'clock in the morning. The problem is that you don't necessarily then see, well, for instance, the conflict with John's gospel, where John says it's the sixth hour that Jesus is crucified. Is somebody right? Somebody wrong? Mark's the earliest, is therefore Mark the most likely to have it right? You know, but Mark also seems to condense things down where other Gospels say, well, there was one trial with Pilate, then a second meeting with Pilate, and in between there was Herod, and like you've got all sorts of different things depending on what Gospel you read. No, Mark just basically has arrested at night, some kind of gathering at the high priest's home where they convict Jesus, take him to Pilate, and we crucify him. Very condensed. Did the other Gospels then begin to add details and draw it out and stretch it out? Maybe. Or maybe the other Gospels are right, but Mark didn't see the point in giving us all those details, but actually stuck them together. I'm not sure. But it does seem to me that because Mark is doing it in these three-hour periods, we're meant to look at each one of them on their own. Right? And that is probably what's important. Not whether it was actually 9 o'clock or noon. I find it difficult to concern myself with the historical accuracy of any of the Gospels, particularly here. I mean, goodness knows I've seen the pictures. I use the pictures at Easter as backdrops, and you know, you've got the hill and the three crosses on it. Although Pilate is famous for crucifying people all along the roadside. Why are we on the Golgotha, the hill of the skull? Why are we there? When we call it Golgotha, why are we calling it Golgotha? Is it called the skull because there's all sorts of skulls, all sorts of dead, all sorts of, you know, skulls from people who've been executed there before? Is it because the ground is shaped like a skull, or because it's smooth like the top of a head? We don't know. I think that Mark wants us to know that it is a scary place, and it is a place of death. So Jesus has gone to this place of death. Or maybe Mark wants to ground the story in a familiar landmark, and so people first hearing this gospel, even as late as 70, in the year 70, would go, oh yeah, I remember that. I know where that hill is. I don't know. I think Mark wants us to take this seriously. But as I say, I struggle with the historical accuracy. Why is Jesus being crucified between two others? I don't know. It makes a really good picture. I get it. And it allows some conversation to have. But again, who is there to hear the conversation that we hear in the Gospels? And also, it says here that Jesus is crucified with two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. I can't say with historical certainty. One, because I am not a historian who has any special expertise in first century Jerusalem or even in the Roman Empire. My specialty was always Greek, not Roman. But from my reading of history, what I believe is that people were crucified for opposing the government, basically. So, opposing Rome, enemies of the empire, they were crucified, refusing to comply with the orders of Pilate, or therefore the orders of Rome, plotting against Pilate, or plotting against Caesar, plotting against Rome. Those are reasons to be crucified. Bandits? Bandits aren't political, I don't think. Doesn't say these bandits were robbing soldiers. Bandit is somebody who meets me on the road and beats me up and takes my money. That's not typically a crucifiable offense, because Rome, frankly, doesn't care a whole lot about non-citizens robbing non-citizens. And these are non-citizens. Generally speaking, Roman citizens were not crucified. Yes, if Caesar wanted a Roman citizen crucified, absolutely, but that would be, again, for an extreme crime against the state. But by and large, no. Roman citizens were afforded a more dignified and less painful death. That history attests to. So they're being crucified, which says to me that they're not Roman citizens. They're bandits, so they are non-Romans robbing other non-Romans. Why would they be crucified? That seems unlikely to me. So I begin to doubt the historical accuracy of the details. Not that Jesus was crucified. I have no question Jesus was crucified. I absolutely believe that. I believe that because the people who were there at the time believed it. Hence the beginning of the Christian movement. Because the people who witnessed that and were present for that would, within the generation, become martyrs to the faith that was shaped and informed by that event. If they had doubts about that event, I just find it unlikely that they would be moved to such a faith that they would martyr, they would be willing to die for that faith. So for me, yes, it happened. The details, however, are trickier. So if I can't confirm that there were bandits crucified with Jesus, or that anyone was crucified with Jesus, I still wonder, why did Mark tell me that Jesus was crucified with bandits? Part of the humiliation, perhaps. The world humiliates Jesus, throws him in with bandits, basically common thieves. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Holy incarnate, in veiled in human flesh, goes to the cross beside common thieves. This is the whole world not recognizing Jesus, not recognizing God in the world. I think that's a big thing for Mark. The fact that we don't see it. We feel it, but we are unwilling to believe it. And so we maybe willfully don't see it. It's so bad, in fact, that they're crucifying Jesus with these bandits. I don't know. That's what I wonder about. Now, maybe someone will come along and say, no. Historically, no, there's no question. Of course they crucified bandits. Don't be silly. Fine. Throws my theory out of the water. But as I'm reading it and wondering about it right now, it seems very odd to me. Now, the other thing that happens, of course, is that Mark seems to be very aware of what everybody's saying, which is also remarkable. Was he there writing it down? How does he know? The various things. So people who pass by, looking at the thieves and looking at Jesus stuck there in between them, shaking their heads, going, yeah, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. People saying that. It feels like the people are mocking Jesus. At least that's how it sounds to me. Why are they joining in? They're going with the flow. Everything now is going against Jesus. A couple days ago, Jesus was being clever with the temple authorities as he came into Jerusalem. At his various times, he's been healing and teaching and doing all these amazing things. Boy, we were so pro-Jesus, absolutely. Whole crowd was. It was really easy to go pro-Jesus when the whole crowd's there with you. But now the tide seems to have turned. He has been captured. Thought that fox would always get free. He has been tried and found guilty. We presume, we don't know exactly how, but he certainly ended up in front of Pilate, and Pilate has done that. So we know the temple authorities are against him. We know that Pilate's against him. Feels like we're going the wrong way now, and I don't want to be outside of the crowd. So I'm going to join in. So the people begin to mock him and deride him too. Would they have done it if the others hadn't? I don't know. But that is consistent with my experience of humanity and of myself at times. Everybody loves a winner, but as soon as the winner starts to lose, We love to be on the side of the winners. So we start to mock Jesus. When I was growing up, and I hear it from people today, from young people today, too, there was this idea that being Christian, being faithful, whatever, wasn't cool. And I did. I wanted to be cool. I mean, that seems understandable. It seems fair, doesn't it? I wanted to be cool. And so I'm not going to talk about my faith. And by the way, I'm not at this moment saying, hey, teenagers, you should get out there and talk about your faith. Young people, don't be afraid to talk about your faith. No, I get it. There are times I don't want to talk about my faith here because it's going to invite me to conversations I don't want to have, or it's going to make people judge me or think of me in a way that isn't me, and I don't have the time to engage. I don't know. I don't want them to think. So I'm going to go with the flow. And so I do. I get those people. We're going with the flow. The tide has turned. We watched it in the last couple of days. The tide has turned. The tide that brought Jesus in Jerusalem is now turned, and Jesus does not seem like the cool guy right now. And I want to be with the cool people, so I'm going to go with the ones who are beating up Jesus. I'm going to side with them. I'm not going to throw myself into it fully, perhaps, but you know, walking by. I'm gonna mock a little bit too, so people can see that I'm there. I'd like to tell you that I never do that. I don't think I go with the flow, follow the crowd, at the expense of another person's dignity. I don't think that I would torture somebody or let somebody die. In an effort to go with the in crowd. But there are times that I just sort of shut down and, yeah, you know, now that we're all turned off of so-and-so, me too. I'm not going to defend him. I'm not going to laugh at his jokes anymore. I'm going to go, yeah, no, he's a crappy human being. Yeah. I get the people going with the flow. We also have the chief priests and the scribes, it says. So again, the temple authorities also mocking Jesus. But I love the way they mock him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe. See, the way they've put that, it's almost as if they're trying to tell themselves and others, because they're saying it out loud, that the whole reason they're doing this is to essentially do their job, to confirm whether this person, this Jesus, is actually from God or not. You see, they ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. They ask Jesus if he is of God. And Jesus finally said, yeah. Well, that's part of their job, right? To share with the community, the people of the faith, so share with the Jews, reliable experiences of God, reliable reflections, experiences. Their job is, I believe actually a minister's job is to point out God in the world and go, look there, look over here. Do you see that? There you go. There's God in the world. I think that's their job. And as I've gone through the gospel and I'm listening to it, I have this sense of them going like, it feels like he is, but he can't be. It won't work out very well. So they are doing the wrong thing, knowing in their bones that they're doing the wrong thing. And now it feels to me like they're just trying to assure themselves that they weren't doing the wrong thing. No, actually, this is a very good test. Because indeed, if he is the Messiah, if he is of the Holy One, then we can't kill him, right? So there you go. We're just testing. We're doing a good job here. They're convincing themselves that what they're doing isn't a bad thing. And again, I recognize that. Oh my goodness, the times in my life where I have done the wrong thing, know I'm doing the wrong thing, but then I'll try to rationalize it afterwards. Going, yeah, but you know, I was just testing it out. Yeah, no, I knew I knew if I made it impossible for that guy that he would either rise to the occasion and become the man I knew he could, or he would break, and therefore I could save him a whole lot of time, because, you know, this isn't the life for him. Yeah, I've said things like that. And the simple truth was I was being harsh on somebody because I was angry or petty or lazy or inattentive. But after the fact, I do tell myself a very good story. I think the temple authorities know exactly what they're doing. I think most of them also know that what they're doing is the wrong thing. That trial they had at the chief priest's house the night before, that's a sham trial. They know that. The fact that they brought Jesus to Pilate and said, yeah, no, he says he's the king of the Jews. That's not what they convicted him of. They convicted him of blasphemy. Right? But they found the thing that Rome would have to respond to. The very thing that Rome would actually crucify somebody for. Not being a bandit. But in fact, claiming to be king of the Jews. Opposing Rome. Right? They know that they've made those things up. They know that Jesus has no plans to overthrow Rome. That Jesus has no desire. They were there when he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and gave them the coin back. Jesus told them they should absolutely pay tax. They're going to use Roman things and they should pay Rome. They know for sure that Jesus is not the thing that they have set him up to be. They know that they've stitched Jesus up. They know that. But rather than deal with that, they're now going to try and justify it. But you see, here's the thing. It's our job to make sure that he actually is the Messiah, you know, because you can't have a false Messiah. It is our job to make sure, is this God's, an expression of God in the world? Because if he is, then this can't hurt him. This thing that we've done here can't hurt him. If it can, well, then he's not those things, so we're doing our job. All good for us. Thank God. We're still faithful. I think Mark has done a very good job of pointing out to me or inviting me to wonder about the times that I just go with the flow, about the times that I do the wrong thing and then try to justify it, try to somehow wrap it all up and pretend it is actually a good thing that I'm doing. Yeah. Oh, yeah, no, I preached a 35-minute sermon, yeah, because I really felt that people needed to learn patience. Yeah, that's why I did. No, you didn't. You just couldn't bother to edit yourself down to a reasonable 20. There's some truth in that. So I get the temple authorities here. And then, of course, it also says those who were crucified with him also taunted him. And I find that one interesting in the light of the way the world seems to be these days. And again, when I say the world, the way the world is these days, I don't know whether the world is getting older or I'm getting older. I mean, we're both getting older, but what this perspective, what this thing I'm seeing is, whether it's about, whether it's just me or whether it's the world, but hope is hard. And to be hopeful requires some effort, some work, because deep down inside, I don't think we want to look stupid. You know, so when things look hopeless, rather than holding out in hope, rather than working at trying to make the hopeful thing happen, it's a lot easier to just go with the yeah, we're all doomed, it's all crap, we're all going to hell. That's the easier way to go. Got these two fellows on the cross, and again, I'm not sure about the historical truth of that, but we got two people on the cross, the way Mark's put it here, and they're looking at Jesus, and they're looking at themselves, and they feel hopeless. And so they begin to taunt Jesus. It's easier to go negative. I hear it right now, and I listen to my friends talk about extreme climate. And what's been going on environmentally in the world, and that sense of dread that we've waited too long. And so rather than trying anything new, they go, you know what? What the hell? I might as well enjoy my truck while I can. Or whatever it is. You know, or they'll mock the ones who are trying to make it work. Yeah, that's it, because taking a sailboat's going to change the world. Sure it is, pal. Rather than being hopeful, rather than trying to make a difference, it just becomes so easy to go negative. That's what I see happening with the two who are crucified on either side of Jesus. They feel hopeless. And seriously, if they were up there on the cross going, I know, but I believe in a loving, merciful God, and I'm going to be okay. If they said that, people would be looking at them, you stupid, you idiot, you're dying. Right? It's hard. And it's hard to be hopeful too, because we also hate being disappointed. And hope can, in our minds anyway, lead to disappointment, because there's a part of it that says, yeah, it probably isn't going to happen, and then I'll be disappointed. Hope is hard. You risk disappointment. It requires effort. And people will mock you for your hope. But when I look at this story, the way that Mark has presented this to me, I don't want to be hopeless and negative. I don't want to be those two being crucified with Jesus. I don't want to be the temple authority trying to justify what I have done and trying to make it look good. And I don't want to be the crowd that just sort of goes along with the flow. The tide's changing, so will I. No, I want to have integrity. I want to have faith. I want to have hope. And sometimes if I want those things, if I want to have integrity, if I want to have faith, if I want to have hope, then the person I identify with in this story, in fact, is Jesus. The one who struggles but doesn't let go of God. The one who hurts but does not forget who he is. I want to be like Jesus, the one who is at one with God and never stops loving all those people around him who are doing the horrible things. Now, there's a sermon. I can feel it. I should probably write it down before I forget it. But you know what? I think rather than that, I think I'll just stop and leave this with you and see what you have found in this little 3-hour moment, this watch from 9 till noon. What do you think? What's going on in the story? Why has Mark put it together this way? I'm going to leave it with you and simply offer a prayer. So let us pray. Loving God, thank you. Thank you for vivid stories about other people that seem to somehow be about us. Thank you for the opportunity to wonder, the encouragement and the inspiration to wonder. God, we ask that in our wondering today, we hear your voice, know your love, and that we grow in faith. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's it for me today, but I look forward to seeing you tomorrow. We'll wrap up the week and see what happens next. You know we're going somewhere, right? Let's see what happens at noon in our story. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you and that God loves you exactly where you are, as you are. God loves you for who you are. And God's love moves through you into the world and changes the world, even as it might actually even change you a little bit too. You matter. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.